Well, we'll wait for folks to get back, and I'll tell a story or two. Good to be back with you. Thanks for having me back, and praise God for a new baby. That's one real good way to grow a congregation. Just keep it going. So, the book of Ruth, you know, I wish I had about, 10 weeks to go through this. But if you haven't read this recently, you need to read it. I'm just going to go through five verses, kind of give you the big picture, and hopefully you get a sense of, gee, I really do need to read this and take this to heart. There's some amazing things in this book. Amazing, amazing things. And let me just start by reading the first five verses, and then I read a couple of verses in there that I want you to think about, because there's things in this book that you know, but you don't know where they came from. And it's right here. So the book of Ruth, right after Judges, it came about in the days when the judges judged or governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. Name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab, and they remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They took for themselves Moabite women as wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was bereft of her two children and her husband. That's pretty depressing. So in the first paragraph, they go into Moab, husband dies, and shortly after that, both the other husbands die, and there's Naomi left with these two daughter-in-laws, Moabite women. I know that if you think about a Moabite woman, you'll think of Jesus and me dropping my sermon. And so now it'll be out of order, but that's okay. And you'll think of Jesus with the woman at the well, and the Moabite woman. So Moabites, not really well-liked. In fact, disliked a lot. But here, I want you to hear this. This is Ruth. Her mother says, look, ladies, go home. Go back to your home. There's nothing here for you. Just go home. And Orpah kissed her mother, and she says, I'm out of here. I'm going to stay. And Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me. Super powerful words from a young Moabite woman. And then I would turn to, God has an incredible sense of humor. He really does. And you think about this, you think about this woman, Ruth, who is going to be taken by Boaz as his wife, as the kinsman redeemer, and Christ is our kinsman redeemer. And at the end of Ruth, you hear, then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap. There was a child born. The neighbor woman came and saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And so they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Out of this Moabite woman comes Christ. Comes Christ. So, we'll get into that in a little bit, but you know, when I titled this sermon, I titled it Slip Sliding Away, and I was going back to my teenage years with the Simon and Garfunkel, I think. But then I started saying, yeah, well, let me go a little bit even before that. And this was not something that I really was... But you remember, the American way of thinking is really embodied in one particular song. And it's a song that you, most of you will know. I did it my way. I did it my way. Let me read the song to you. I won't sing it. I promise it would offend most of you musical ears. But this is Frank Sinatra. Here are the lyrics. And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear. I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full. I've traveled each and every highway. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. No singing. But more and more than this, I did it my way. Regrets, I've had a few, but then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do and saw it through without exemption. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the way. But more, much more than this, I did it my way. When I bit off more than I could chew, but through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. I've loved, I've laughed and cried, I've had my fill, my share of losing, and now as tears subside, I find it all so amusing to think I did all that. And may I say, not in a shy way, no, oh no, not me, I did it my way. Here we go. For what is a man, what has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Is that pathetic? Is that absolutely pathetic? And that is what many people sang, and many people live that way. Music is a super powerful force, you know that. It can influence our thinking, our actions, and therefore our lives. There's no difference, I think, between the ultimate effect that this music may have on anyone here and the music of the secular world right now, today. I've told you before, you know, I did not grow up in the church. I grew up in the synagogue, and I know more Beatles music than I know more scripture by heart. Music is super powerful, super powerful. So that message is a message of disobedience. My way is, by the way, the story of Elimelech. I have to get back to Ruth. It's his theme song, and it is the story of an individual who chooses to do it his way over God's way. The book of Ruth is a wonderful Hebrew narrative, and to understand it, you need to step back for a few moments and just sojourn with me through some of the Hebrew scriptures. Let's begin with the story of Moab, the man. It begins in Genesis 19. He was the child of the incestuous union between Lot and his eldest daughter. There's an interesting verse that gives a bit of insight into his conception. Unless we humans all want to take things into our own hands, don't we? Rather than allow God to be God, we want to fix it. Consider this carefully, please, because this may be the most significant point to bring home with you today. If you turn to Genesis 19, beginning in verse 30, and I'll give you a minute to turn there. This is the story of Lot and his two daughters. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. Typical preacher, tell you where to turn, then don't wait for you to get there. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the old daughter said to the younger, "Our father's old and there's no man around here to lie with us, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then lie with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the oldest daughter went in and lay with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up, and then skipped down to verse 36. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. That's pretty awful. prior to the exodus of God's people from Egypt, the land of Moab was occupied, and it appears that Lot's descendants found a significant population there, and they arrived there, and they intermarried with them, and eventually emerged as the dominant group, giving their name to the entire population. That's where the Moabites come from. Moab was a highly organized kingdom with relatively good agricultural and pastoral pursuits and beautiful buildings, distinctive pottery, strong fortifications in the shape of small fortresses, strategically placed around the boundaries. Biblical history tells us that the Moabites grew, they prospered, and eventually overflowed their main plateau and occupying areas north of the Arnon River, and essentially eliminating the foreign inhabitants. They came in, they took over. And so in the book of Judges, we find the seed of bad blood between Israel and Moab. When Israel sought permission to travel along the king's highway, which crossed the plateau, the Moabites refused, although it appears they may have sold them some essential provisions. You can't come through, but we'll sell you some stuff. This rejection of a seemingly simple request angered Moses, and God forbid Moses to attack Moab despite their unfriendliness. However, Moabites were, from the point forward, excluded from Israel by God. Down through the 10th generation, God specifically commands in Deuteronomy, do not seek a treaty of friendship with them as long as you live. To complicate matters a bit, in the days of the judges, Eglon, king of Moab, invaded Israel as far as Jericho and oppressed Israel for 18 years. Finally, Ehud, the Benjamite, assassinates him. Now, let me share a brief history of the time when the judges judged. If you turn to Judges chapter 2, I'll actually wait for you to get there. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done from Israel or for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of other peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. You know, I mean, it's just, you read the Hebrew scriptures and you say, who are these people? I mean, how dumb can you be? Over and over and over again, just completely ignoring what God says. Joshua dies and there's a period of disorganization, there's tribal discord. That's described in Judges. But when the people cried to the Lord, scriptures tell us he raised up judges who saved them. National heroes. They're sometimes called deliverers. And of most of them, it is said, they judged Israel for a stated period of about 3 years. It's pretty significant that the book of Judges concludes with the following verse. Hear this and hear this well. You know this. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that sound a little bit like today? I mean, all this stuff, does it sound a little bit like today? It was during this period that each tribe of the nation of Israel thought for itself how best to secure and maintain their own interest without regard for the general welfare of the nation. Imagine that. Jealousy between tribes broke out, and the consequence of the internal discord threatened the existence of the nation. If I hear one more TV commentator talk about families fighting at Thanksgiving because of the results of the election, I'm going to just get sick. I mean, just get up and throw a turkey stick at him and leave. I mean, has it gotten that bad? We're right back to this. So judges, they refused to listen to the word of the Lord. They danced dangerously close to the word of the world, until some, in fact, danced into the world. Judges, then, is a book about sin and its consequences. So the first step is away from God, incomplete obedience, which led to a forbidden intermarriage and then to idolatry, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Can we stand fully and completely on God's word and trust in that and not do what's right in our own eyes? Rather, look to God's word and say, you know, Lord, what would you have me do in this situation? Well, I'll tell you what Jay wants to do. Jay wants to cut that guy off and maybe make a gesture or not, you know. That's not helpful. I was out Friday, which was not a good day to be out. I was hunting pheasant with a buddy of mine, and the sargum was this high. It was pouring rain, snowing, it was freezing. I'm like, what am I doing here? And one of my dogs, I couldn't find him. He's off somewhere. I couldn't see. We're literally probably in about 20 acres of field. I have no idea where this dog is. I'm calling him. I'm whistling him. He's not coming. I'm thinking. And I was this close to just saying a really bad word. I held it in. My buddy looked at me and goes, I know what you're thinking. I said, well, if you know what I'm thinking, does it count against me? And that's exactly what I was thinking, but I didn't. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Can we just hold to God's word, not do what's right in our own eyes? And isn't it true that those who don't learn from history actually repeat it? So the book of Ruth, chapter 1, 1 through 5, I've read that. You look at verse 1, there's a famine in the land. Now we moderns, we think of famines rather differently than the ancients did. Famine in the modern world is more often the result of economic, social, or political failure. You know, the goods are not getting around. There's enough food in this world to feed the entire world a couple of times. Factually, there's more than that in a modern world to feed us five times. The issue is distribution. The issue is politics. The issue is power. Not one of those are a natural disaster. They're just sin. So our story begins in a time of famine, a natural catastrophe that occurred often when crops were dependent upon rain falling in the proper season. But what truly was the cause of the famine? The children of Israel, God's word, gave a clear theological rationale for famine in Deuteronomy chapter 28. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed. The crops of your land, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. You'll be cursed when you go out and when you come back in. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease, with fever, and inflammation, with scorching heat, drought, with blight, mildew, which will plague you until you perish. Is that scary? Well, he didn't listen. They didn't listen. Chronologically, much later, both the prophet Amos and Hosea refer to the clearly established proclamation that drought and famine was part and parcel of God's judgment upon his disobedient children. And God says through Amos, I gave you empty stomachs in every city and lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. And Hosea says, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement. There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, adultery. Breaking all the bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. So here we go. If you get this, if you can, I don't care if you don't remember anything else. Disobedience is to famine as sin is to death. Disobedience is to famine as sin is to death. We learn that a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons. So there's a drought. And so a certain man of Bethlehem, it had been well established through biblical study that children's names were often carefully chosen because they were held to represent their character. Therefore, often the name had some reference to the circumstance of the birth or to response to a national event or to the parents recognizing God's goodness. Noel is a good name. It's a good name. Southern names are pretty unflattering. Isaac's twin sons were named Esau because he was hairy. Imagine walking around like that. Hey, Harry, come here. And Jacob, by the way, my name is Jay, not Jacob. Although my grandfather, my great-grandfather was Jacob, and that's whom I was named after, but they just gypped me and called me Jay instead of Jacob. Jacob means heel catcher because he grabbed at Esau's heel when he was born, and his name, in a very practical sense, reflected his personality, certainly in the early stages of his life. God himself, this is so interesting to me, God himself changed the names of individuals when they entered into covenant with him. Abram became Abraham. In Hebrew, literally adding the breath of God, Yahweh, Abraham, to his name. Sarai became Sarah. And of course, there's the great persecutor of the church, Paul. Sorry, I can't get a Yahweh out of this one. Saul becomes Paul. But in verse 1, it tells us that a certain man, but verse 2 tells us the name of the man. The father's name was Elimelech, which in Hebrew is God is my king. His wife's name, Naomi, means pleasant and lovely one. Now the question is this. Let me say it this way. How is it that a man whose name proclaims that the omnipotence of God, how is it that a man who lives with his family in Bethlehem, which literally translated is Beit Lehem, which is house of bread, how is it that this man would sojourn, that is temporarily travel to a land and people outside of God's family into Moab? Why the heck would he go there? He enters the land of Moab and remained there. It's a turn of events for sure, but it's much more than that. I submit is a supreme example of slipping away from God, a supreme example of what we commonly refer to as backsliding. Or more blatantly, Elimelech does that which we all are inclined to do under the stress of circumstances. We are tempted to step outside the circle of God's promise and seek solutions to our own problems. God says, don't go to Moab. Well, there's a famine. What's he going to do? I'm going to Moab. And it just takes five verses. They're all dead, except for the women. And when one does that, although the initial solution may seem like, boy, this is a good idea. There's food here. We'll go there. The end result is usually emptiness, heartache, not relief and fulfillment. Therefore, the story of Elimelech is a biblical classic of the high cost of just backsliding, just a little bit. This is the illustration I use, and if you ever play golf with me, you'll understand it exactly. I am not a good golfer. I love the game. But golf is a game of, I don't know, it's like that much. So I get up to hit the ball, and if I am that much off, it's really going straight 50 yards out, but then it's in the next fairway. It's this much off. That backsliding ball, that's the problem. Not my swing. But you see, that's what happens. You're this much off, and then before you know it, it's this much, this much, this much, this much. And then you don't even know where you are. So it seemed like it was appropriate. You know, let's go get with his food. But remember the passage we reviewed earlier in Judges, where the children of Israel turned their backs on God, did what they felt was right? Now jump with me to James in verse 19. I'll read it. Don't need to turn there. James' exhortation to restore those who have wandered from the faith, those who are living a life that's inconsistent with their profession of faith. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Could you imagine if we, the church, could lovingly be sensitive to that? When we really see a brother or sister sinning and you know, they're just hitting the golf ball the 16th, a millimeter off, we just went to them and we said, brother, sister, I'm not judging, but I'm worried about where this is going. And if you have a really good relationship with that person, there's a good chance they'll listen. If you don't, that's why relationship is so important. You know, I could say things to people in my office whom I know for years and get away with it, that I could not get away with things, that same things with people they don't know. Relationship is so important. In the body of Christ, it's so important. You've got to know people. You've got to get with people. You've got to study with people. You've got to cry with them. You've got to love with them so that we can keep each other on track, because we all have the tendency to kind of want to do it our way. Well, problem for Elimelech was there was no one to turn him back. He just went there with his two boys and his wife. He was in a foreign land surrounded by Moabites. The issue to consider is this: have any one of us here stepped into Moab? You can define that any way you want. Whatever little sin we're committing, have we stepped into Moab? Or even more frightening, are we living in Moab? At the risk of oversimplifying this, let's consider why one might step into Moab. The danger is really real. I might add it happens gradually. The Apostle Paul, in his writings, warns of the treachery of this world. In Colossians, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Verse 20, he writes, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? I had a guy in my office. He was just so off, it was unbelievable. Just so off, it was unbelievable. And I sat down with him once and I said, so I understand your perspective on marriage, same-sex marriage, and I also understand that you profess to be a Christian. Can you tell me how you reconcile that, please? He said, well, you don't believe everything that's in that book, do you? I said, yeah, I do. He said, well, then it's just your interpretation. I said, well, time out. Let's go look at the passages. Let's go back to the Greek and see what it actually says. Interestingly enough, by the way, that passage about homosexuals, it's not just homosexuals. It's fornicators, it's liars, it's thieves, it's the whole bunch, and the like is the way he finishes it. So let's not just leave it with that, because it's a whole bunch of stuff. Elimelech's got no one. At the risk of oversimplifying this, there's a great passage in Romans, a lot of great passages in Romans. Let's look at Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And, you know, brothers and sisters, we are being conformed. We're not there. We're being conformed. It's a process. And anyone who thinks they're there has a real problem. Because we're not. But don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. You know, Rose and I were thinking about this the other day. I don't even know why I have a TV set. You have a TV set? You know, actually, I do know. We love to watch soccer. There's not a show I can watch on TV. There really is not a show I can watch on TV. So it took us a while to realize that paying $300 a month for some stupid service that we don't watch is absurd. And a couple years ago, we got that gone. But I remember probably, I don't know, 15, 20 years ago. When was the TV series Dallas on? A long time ago, right? We were addicted to that. I mean, we had to watch that no matter what. Man, I don't even, it was even before DVRs, right? But we were like, ah, Dallas is on. We're watching that tonight. Bible study, sorry, we haven't gone to watch Dallas. I happened to turn on the news. We do watch the news, too. And there's something else on. One of the guys in my office said to me, did you see Yellowstone? I said, it's absolutely gorgeous. We were there. We backpacked there. Yeah. He looked at me like, what the heck are you talking about? I said, Yellowstone. We were there. He said, no, the TV show. I said, the TV show Yellowstone? I don't even know that. I don't want to know it. So, Elimelech's problem was he conformed to the world. He was unable to test and approve what God's desire was. Rather, he did it his way. And what starts as a simple journey to Moab ends in absolute horror. Verse 3 says, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. What's the result of the moving away from Bethlehem, the house of bread, and wandering into a country whose pagan God demanded human sacrifice? The result of leaving Bethlehem is wandering into a country whose king had pressed Israel into slavery and killed them for 18 years. That's the result of not trusting God. It's called death. And what did Elimelech's lack of trust, what did his movement, his backsliding, what did it teach his children? Ruth 1:4, they took for themselves Moabite women as wives. Specifically, God says, don't do that. But what do they have to judge it against? Daddy brought us here, so we're going to do this. On the surface, you say, well, why not? What should we expect? Two young men in a foreign land. Certainly, they would take foreign wives. But the issue is, backsliding never takes place in a vacuum. Never takes place in a vacuum. It always affects other members of the family. Always, always, always. Elimelech's wife was involved, as were Mahlon and Chilion, one might say, and we shall see as the story unfolds. Of the four who sojourned Moab, only one spiritually recovered, and it's Ruth, who eventually gives birth in the line of David. And that statement that Ruth makes, that wherever thou goest, I shall go, that's a beautiful, heartfelt conversion. It's awesome. Although the origins and the names of the boys are kind of uncertain, there's some evidence that they mean sickness and annihilation. That's nice names. Eh, nice little boy. How are you, sickness? Annihilation, come over here. Well, guess what? They died. What did they learn? Their father compromised what he knew was right in the sight of the Lord. Where was their example? See, that's what just absolutely makes me crazy as a father and as a grandfather. What stupid thing that I have done do I see my kids emulate, my grandkids emulate? Well, I've gotten out of the practice of saying foul words. So one of my favorite things to say when there's a bad call in the soccer match is, I'll say, oh, my Aunt Tilly. Nobody knows what that means. I don't even have an Aunt Tilly. But they know that I'm not happy with the call, I'm not happy with something. And then when I hear my 6-year-old granddaughter say, oh, my Aunt Tilly. What a great influence I've been. It's better than something else, I guess. So one day, Mahlon brought home a girlfriend. Her name was Ruth. She was lovely, but she was a Moabite, a stranger to God and to his word. In short order, they were married. Metaphorically, Mahlon becomes thoroughly married to the world that his father brought him into. Then the brother, Chilion, does similarly and marries Orpah. Why not? The father had compromised what he knew, what was right in sight of the Lord. Where was their example? What did they learn? Apparently, the father had taught them that material compromise was appropriate. Personal extrapolation was marital compromise. Elimelech would have known that God's word was very clear on this issue. Deuteronomy 7, furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. then the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you, which is exactly what he did. It's not as if they didn't know this. It's not as if we don't know this. Why didn't he teach them? Why did he teach that to his sons? See, this is powerfully convicting to me. In spiritual issues, we can't teach what we don't live. Spiritual issues, we cannot teach what we don't live. If we're faking it, they're going to know. If we're compromising, they're going to know. If we're living and making decisions according to the Word of God and according to what glorifies Him, no matter what the circumstance is, that's going to filter down to the kids and then to the grandkids. You know, I'm amazed at men who know the truth, but they choose to ignore it, thinking the wisdom of the world is far more logical. The warning to us is pretty clear. If we do not live the truth, it's very likely that our children will not live the truth. I might add that there exists no ironclad guarantee that if we do live the truth, that our children will live the truth. God grants them the same ability to be obedient or disobedient. But God's word clearly teaches that we should train up a child in the way he should go. And even if he is old, when he is old, he will not depart from it. And we may not live long enough to see them not depart from it. But what we can do is pray. And we've got the parable of the prodigal in Luke 15 that gives us great hope. And to those whom the Lord has given prodigals, I know it's not easy. But nonetheless, Malion and Chilion would not live long enough to return. And that's not surprising. For they did it their way, just as their father did. And they go 10 years and they're gone. Both Malion and Chilion died, and the woman was bereft of her two children. So the life of a backslider is a life of pretense. It's a life that lacks meaning. It's a life that lacks purpose. To live a life of meaning and purpose is to live a life guided by the Spirit of God and not the spirit of the world. What devastation, what incredible horror. The author shows us in five verses what happens and what could happen. No, what will happen to any one of us who chooses to live outside of God's purpose for our lives. And it matters little what we say if in our hearts we're sold out to the world and not to God. And we're being conformed. We're being conformed. Remember that. We are not yet there. We are being conformed until the moment that he takes us home. We quickly become walking advertisements to our true values, and our children quickly learn that which is dangerous. We need to be more cautious in teaching and learning and living what is true. Decisions that we make can have an incredible impact on generations. Naomi is left childless and widowed. She has no sons, no grandsons. As bleak as it may sound, the body lying in his coffin preaches the final sermon quite eloquently. The issue, of course, is what's the sermon they preach? Elimelech's final sermon is empty. The ultimate betrayal of a man of God who would have his bones left in a heathen nation. Elimelech's children did not say, let us take our father's bones and return to the house of bread. Nope, boys died as they had lived with no spiritual interest. I can only imagine the conversation that Elimelech must have had when and if he was whisked away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And a scholar, pastor, and author John Phillips says it this way. So he died and was buried, and like the rich man in hell who could only think of his brothers, Elimelech could only think of his boys. He imagines the following conversation. Abraham might say, can't you be still, Elimelech? Oh, Father Abraham, I have two sons, send Caleb and Joshua. And they have Moses and the prophets. Let your sons hear them. Oh, but oh, Father Abraham, I neglected to nurture them spiritually. I failed to ground them properly in the truth of Moses and the law. I was too concerned that they receive a good education in Moab and that they marry. Maybe if someone who rose from the dead came, they would believe. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe it even if someone rises from the dead. They have the Bible. God has no other word than that. God has no other word than that. God has no other word than what's in the Bible. Someone will say to me, what do you think about a certain thing? The first thing I think about is, what does God's word say about that? What does God's word say about that? Pretty sad. How empty. But it doesn't have to be that way. For God has no other word than that which is written in his Bible, and certainly not one of us here is perfect. Not me, not you. God's word tells us that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, which is precisely why he provided us with a Savior. Rose reminds me of that often. I said, oh, Rose, I blew it. She said, that's why you got Jesus. Perhaps there are some here today who have turned their backs on God. Perhaps you know someone who's turned his or her back on God. And maybe there's someone who's never turned their face towards him. Maybe someone here today is in that position. And if God's Spirit is calling you, today is the day of salvation. For he sent his Son to pay the price of our sins, and each person hearing my voice speaking the truth of the gospel must determine our response. You know, I'll never forget this, and if I told you this before, please forgive me. When my dad turned 60, we were living in Arizona. I decided, wow, this is going to be a big deal. I'm going to take him to Mexico to a really nice resort, and we're going to go fishing, you know, the old man in the sea kind of thing. I want to go in one of those boats and catch a big marlin. I booked everything, paid for the flights, paid for a really nice place for us to stay. We sat down on the beach, and my dad, who was not a believer and was not happy that I was a believer, this is what I said. There was a gorgeous sunset. The water was gorgeous. I said, Dad, isn't that amazing? And he said, I knew it. I knew you were going to talk about God. I said, Dad, I didn't. No, yes, you did. Take me home right now. I'm not staying here one more minute. I thought this would get to his Jewish heart, but it didn't. I said, Dad, I paid for this already. He said, I don't care. Take me home. We got back on the airplane. I took him home. Isn't it interesting how something can convict somebody? Honestly, my goal there was just to spend some nice time with my dad. And he saw it as me throwing God in his face. It's a story of a man who owned a canary whose song was unusually beautiful. And during the summer, it seemed a shame to keep the bird inside, so he hung it in a tree outside his window in the cage, right next to the sparrows. At first, the canary was frightened and soon enjoyed his companions. Gradually, almost imperceptibly, he lost the sweetness of his song. By the end of the summer, he started to sound like the sparrows. He lost his song. Don't lose your song. Please don't lose your song. Don't turn away from the living God and sojourn in a foreign land. Would you bow with me, please, for a moment? Through Isaiah, the Lord God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Father, we thank you for your word. Amen.